Well, let's take our Bibles this evening. 2 Corinthians. We'll bump our morning series to the evening tonight. I think there's some appropriate connection even from the message this morning, as you'll see as we walk into this passage together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we're at. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me remind you, since where we've been over the last couple of weeks in the morning series, Paul is dealing with a lot of discouragement, a lot of challenge in ministry. Corinthians that had not always been wanting to heed and listen to his instructions that even the Lord had given him, those kinds of things. So he had written several books. This was book really number 4, if you recall, of a series of 4 books that we know of, referenced throughout these 2 books. Books 2 and 4 are the inspired ones, the ones that we have in God's Word that we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. As Paul comes to the conclusion of chapter 2, as you recall, though there was a lot of discouragement, remember we'd seen this a couple weeks, we are victors in Christ. What a great joy. And remember the picture, the beautiful, amazing picture, maybe I can put it that way, the triumphal army parade of the Roman army coming through the Arc of Triumph and so forth, and all of the similarities that he'd pointed out. And remember we were called... For some reason, I've got something caught in my throat, and it's just on the verge of stopping me, so hopefully it won't. All right, if I stop and cough for a second, don't worry. I'll hang in. I've got a cup of water up here. Thank you, Mike. Anyway, so in the midst of that, remember there was the priest that had the incense, and we are supposed to be an aroma of Christ. Even to those that don't know the Lord and reject the Lord, we're aroma of their coming judgment, remember, just like the captives in the parade. But for those that were the triumphant army, that was an aroma of victory. And that's really where Paul had headed there. So in the midst of even all the battles of our spiritual walk and ministry with one another, we are victors in Christ. And then last week, I don't know if you got a lot of notes written last week or not, picked up a few things. But in the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about us being those that write Christ on the hearts and lives of those that you minister to. And the challenge was last Sunday morning, who have you written Christ on? And Paul had said at the end of verses 4, 5, and 6 in particular in chapter 3, he says, who's competent or who's sufficient for these things? Our sufficiency, our competency in that ministry of writing Christ, in putting in the character of Christ, writing it indelibly on the life of others, only God can help us do that. We're not supernatural beings, we're natural beings. And we saw this last week, we're tools in God's hand. God has gifted us and has put us in particular places at particular times to be the tool that God wants to use to interact with and affect those around us so that we write Christ on our fellow believers. And that's what Paul was doing, and he rejoiced in it. This is not my work, ultimately, he says, this is God's work. I'm a tool in his hands, and I have been used by the Lord, in particular in this situation, to write Christ on your life, Corinthians. And whether you like it or not, I rejoice in that ministry, whether you rebel against it or not. Well, that same theme is running through his head. And as we come here to verse number 7, really 6 is the introduction again, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Remember, as I shared with this last Sunday morning, this was somewhat of a personal illustration or testimony. Paul had been called as an apostle to the New Testament, sharing the New Testament, something different from the Old Testament, a new way, a new dispensation, a new way of serving and pleasing God. And it was his job to do that. And he rejoiced. He was not connected with the old letter of the law that ultimately ends in condemnation. What does the law do for us? The law condemns us. That's it. It doesn't provide... Now, the Jews had thought it was a means of righteousness. It's not. It was not a means of righteousness. It was a way to demonstrate a heart that had put their faith and trust in Jehovah God as their God. And the way they lived out their faith in God was to do the Old Testament. The Jews had twisted it, much like Christianity, the big picture of Christianity, the big groups, have twisted even the gospel of Christ and made it good works to get us to heaven. That's false. Well, the Jews had done that with the Old Testament. And so the letter killeth. That God gave us the law to help us see our sinfulness, see our desperate need of the Messiah. That's why the Jews that loved the Lord looked forward to the Messiah. That was their faith. The Messiah is coming. We look back. And now we have a New Testament. It's the Spirit. It's the work of God's Spirit. He's the one that by inspiration gives us the Word of God. He is the one, the Spirit, is the one that illumines our mind to understand the Scriptures. He is the one that actually enlivens us in the work of our salvation. Who is it that quickens us, gives us spiritual life? It's the Holy Spirit. That's why he can say he was of the, at the end of verse 6, he's but of the Spirit that giveth life. What an amazing thing. We at times, I think, sometimes are scared to preach on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit because it has been so twisted and distorted by other churches, charismatic Pentecostals and so forth, and they've ruined a good doctrine. They've twisted and pulled it out of Scripture context. But let's not forget, we're grateful for the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. He is the one that has quickened us, given us new life. That was His role of the Godhead in the New Testament time. I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. I have spiritual life because He's with me. Again, not because of who I am. I'm a very natural, fleshly, sinful man. It's only by the work of the Spirit in my life, through the Word of God, because of the redemption of Christ, the offer to redemption, that I have spiritual life. And so that's what he's referring to here. As we come to verse number 7 then, Paul is not done rejoicing. Again, why could Paul, here's the kind of thought for the whole section, verses 7 to 18, why could Paul continue to minister when those he ministered to rejected him, opposed him, and ignored him? How could he, why didn't he just throw in the towel and say, this is worthless, let's give it up? You know, why am I going through all this pain and agony? It doesn't seem to be producing anything. Even the Corinthians, you know, I start their church, I'm there helping them get going, and then they're fighting me still. Why could he, with a sweet spirit it seems, and in fact we've already seen it, he absolutely loves the Corinthians. How could he do that? Well, a number of motivating factors that we've already discussed some, but the one key thing in this passage right here in chapter 3 is that the New Testament that he's ministering for and with, handling, is what he calls glorious. Have you ever been a part of something that's bigger than you? And we talk about that sometimes in the sports world. They'll talk about teamwork. You know, we can do something together more than we can do by ourselves. Those kinds of things. Or a movement. You know, something happens in our community and we get all excited and we help somebody. Those kinds of things. And it's something bigger. Well, Paul is talking about something greater, far greater than any one of us. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the new covenant, the New Testament. And he is thrilled that God has called him to be one of the spokespersons for the New Testament. Now, we're not an apostle. None of us can be or will be. But that doesn't mean we can't proclaim the New Testament. We have been called, and it's called the Great Commission. We have been commissioned by God to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who is that for? Well, that was just for the... No, it was for all of us. You say, but if you look at those commands back at the Great Commission, that was just given to the apostles. Well, except for the fact, here's the one nice little key. Remember Matthew 28, 19 and 20? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Simple question. Are the apostles still here? Nope. They're gone. So who is Christ with? Those of us who have followed the apostles. We're walking the apostles' steps. Christ has commissioned us and promised to be with us as we proclaim to the world the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And what an amazing hope. So he is rejoicing in that, and that's what causes him to have the strength, the motivation, the excitement, the thrill to continue to serve God, even though those he preaches to seem to often reject him. And then they listen for a while and then turn away or twist his words. Why does he not stop? Because he gets to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading in verse number 7. But if the ministration of death, talking about the Old Testament, written and engraved in stones was glorious, and the answer it was, all right, he's not questioning that, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, we're talking about the New Testament, the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious or more glorious? 4, verse 9. If the ministration of condemnation, the Old Testament, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the New Testament, exceed in glory. 4. Even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. He's saying in verse 10, the New Testament's glory excels the Old Testament's glory. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, the New Testament all wrapped up in one word, hope. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So now he's going to go into telling you, since I have this glorious gospel, how does it affect my ministry? Why is it that I can be thrilled with ministry saying? Well, because I'm with the gospel, I can speak these things. He goes on in verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. He's sorrowful here. Nevertheless, when it, talking about the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, let's walk back through the passage. Really, 2 points to the message tonight. I've already kind of given you some clues. The answer to the question, why could Paul continue to minister when those he ministered to rejected him, opposed him, ignored him? Well, the answer is, because the New Testament is glorious, verses 7 through 11. Now, if I'm going to understand verses 7 through 11, I must understand the story that he refers to in verse 7. He says, but the ministration of death was written, engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses. What's he talking about? Keep your fingers here. Let's real quick run back to the book of Exodus, all right? Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. And maybe you remember. So Moses, Mount Sinai, they're in the wilderness, they've escaped Egypt. And he's received the Ten Commandments. He comes down from the mount. What were they doing? Idol worship. Remember, they'd made the golden calf. Aaron said, we threw it into the oven, the gold in the oven, and just this calf came out. what a likely story, yes. And yet their sinfulness was terrible. And Moses, in anger, righteous anger, it appears, God never chided him for it, threw down those stones that God had written the Ten Commandments on. They were shattered. That matter is settled, and Moses goes back up to the mount. God says, carve out some more stones. The first set of stones God had carved, he says, you carve out the stones, come up, I'll write on them again. And so Moses heads back up, and he's there again 40 more days on the mountain. This is miraculous. Well, as we come to chapter 34 here, verse number 29. Moses is now coming down from the mount after his second time. He again got to see the glory of the Lord. That's mentioned in verses 5 and 6. I won't read that in chapter 34. An amazing declaration of the glory of the Lord. I will just say this one thing. When Moses saw the glory of the Lord, what did he see and hear? He heard the word of God. You read that in verse 5 and 6. God declares his glory to Moses. There is an amazing, eternal, powerful glory to the very written Word of God, even. God puts that much power in it. So don't be ashamed of the Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. We come down to verse 29, and now Moses is coming down from the mount. And it came to pass, verse 29, when Moses came down from the mount with two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not, he did not know, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, while he talked with God. So he was reflecting God's glory. All right? The glory of God was being reflected, if I can put it that way, or seen in Moses' face. And when Aaron, verse 30, and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. The glory was a fearful, awe-inspiring glory. That's how you know it was God's glory. Nothing of man is that fearful. But this was fearful. They didn't know what to do. And Moses called unto them, verse 31. And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. And Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh. And he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. So it seems as though verse 33 is a little out of chronological order. It appears as though they were scared and they must have said something. Moses, that's you? Yes, yes, it's me. What's the problem? Your face, it's shining. It's glorious. And so he actually creates a veil that he could somewhat see through, but it would dull the glory of the Lord. And so verse 3, till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But, verse 34, when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him, with God. Now, there's the story that Paul is going to use now to speak about the glory of the Old Testament compared to the glory of the New Testament. I wanted you to see that. I won't make much more comment about that as we go along here. So let's get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, the New Testament is glorious because, first of all, it brings spiritual life. Verse number 8. He calls that Old Testament, though it was glorious, though it even made the face of Moses to shine, verse 7, yet it was a ministration of death, beginning of verse 7. But notice, as he talks about the New Testament, verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? We already know from the end of verse 6, context is king, all right? The Spirit giveth life. You see, the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament, though the Old Testament was glorious, the Old Testament did not bring death. In fact, he doesn't call it that. He calls it the ministration of life, the ministration of the Spirit, instead of calling it the ministration of death. You see the comparison there, beginning of verse 7, into verse 8? But the ministration of death, verse 7. How shall not the ministration, verse 8, of the Spirit, of life? What's the opposite of death? Life. The New Testament offers spiritual life to any who will receive its message. The Old Testament, you hear the message of the Old Testament, and what is it? You're condemned to God's judgment. There, if Christ had not come, if Christ had not died, if Christ had not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. But He did rise from the dead. The New Testament offers life. How much? It doesn't matter who accepts you or not. Guess what? You accept Christ as your Savior, you're in life. It's all around you. It's consumed you. You're a part of that new covenant. God has promised and given it to you by the Spirit of God. Glory! Rejoice! Declare it! It doesn't matter what people do about receiving it. You're just rejoicing that you can declare it. Paul could continue in ministry because he was in life. What joy. So let us continue. The New Testament brings spiritual life. But what else does it do? In verse number 9, the New Testament brings righteousness. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness. Now notice the comparison here. Condemnation and righteousness. Old Testament brings condemnation. We've already pointed out that condemnation says I'm worthy of death. But the ministration of the Spirit, verse 8, which gives life, is also called the ministration of righteousness. You see, the moment I accepted Christ, unbeknownst to maybe some of us as we turned to Christ, I was totally washed clean. I am made righteous in the blood of Christ, and I will forever stand as righteous before God. Wow. Folks, I will not face the condemnation for my sin because I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I, before God, though unworthy, am righteous before Him. And that righteousness is something now, I think that we see what happens as we walk through. He's talking about not only the righteousness that I receive positionally, But then I begin to live out that character in my life as I follow Christ. It's a work to do. And so Paul says, no problem. I'm not condemned. I'm a part of the New Testament, the ministration of righteousness. I have been given the righteousness of Christ. I will never face condemnation for my sin. And I am glad to help others grow in their sanctification process, becoming more and more righteous in their character. Their position is fully righteous. But we grow to become like Christ through sanctification, the process of the Spirit changing us and our inside, right, to be more like Christ. And it affects our outside. So, the New Testament, why do I glory in it? Because it is spiritual life. Because it brings righteousness to my life. Not only positional righteousness, but even the righteousness of Christ in my character. Galatians 3:22 is just maybe a cross-reference here. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Remember Galatians, as we've been studying on Wednesday night. Galatians, probably the first book written in the New Testament. And so when Paul is saying the Scriptures have concluded all under sin, he's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament has said, we're all guilty of sin. That, why did we come to that point? There was a purpose in that. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The ministration of righteousness. I'm offered the righteousness of Christ when I, by faith, come and trust Him as my Savior and Lord. Isn't that wonderful? What a joy. I can rejoice and continue to serve God, declaring this ministration of righteousness to anyone who'll hear, no matter what the reception is, because I'm in it and it will bring righteousness. And I rejoice in that. So my focus becomes the gospel, not the hearer. I don't get discouraged about what the hearer does. Even they rejected Christ. I rejoice in the gospel that I'm a part of, that God has called me to serve for. Another point. The New Testament is glorious not only because it brings spiritual life and brings righteousness, but verse 10, the New Testament excels God's amazing Old Testament glory. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious, talking about the Old Testament, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Was the Old Testament glorious? Absolutely. So glorious that it made in the delivery of it the face of Moses to shine. Well, that's pretty miraculous. None of us have seen something like that. That's glorious. Let us not, if I can put it this way, put down the Old Testament. But just as the sun is brighter than the moon. Have you folks, you're early birds. Have you ever been up early in the morning when the sun is just coming up and the moon is just setting? Ever watched the moon fade? Now, is it still there? We know scientifically it is. All right, we've landed on the moon. It's up there. But can we see it? No. Why? Well, because somebody turned the light off on the moon. No! No, the sun is so much brighter that the light, the reflected light of the moon, can't be seen. In the same sense, the New Testament is so much more glorious because it's the testament of life, the testament of righteousness, that the Old Testament of death and condemnation can't be seen anymore. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. His glory shines. That is a beautiful picture. I thought of some other comparisons. How could, you know, something... I was born in the Rocky Mountains. Well, just outside of them. I was born in Denver, right? So just at the foothills, okay? In my opinion, the Smoky Mountains down south, they fade in comparison to the Rocky Mountains as far as height and grandeur. Now, are they beautiful? Yes, they are. If you like the Smoky Mountains, I'm not against you, okay? If the Smoky Mountains are better than no mountains, all right? Okay, now I've offended all the Illinoisans here, all right? Okay, anyways. But, in comparison, you walk into the Rocky Mountains and the magnificence, the magnitude of them, it's overwhelming. Even as an adult, as I go out there, it's like, wow. And that's the way it is between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Another comparison. You remember, at one time, the Empire State Building was the tallest building in the world. How many of you have been up on the Empire State Building? All right, several of us have. Okay. It's pretty cool. It's pretty neat to be up there. Drew has a great book. You should get it. It's called Sector 7. It's about a kid going on the Empire State Building and then this imagination where he gets carried by a cloud. Anyways, don't worry about the rest of the story. But they're way up in the clouds, all right? But you know that that building has been totally dwarfed by the rest of the landscape of New York City. And in fact, the World Trade Center that came down, that now they've rebuilt gloriously again in many ways, dwarfs The Empire State Building. There's another comparison, World Trade Center compared to Empire State Building. Here's probably my grandest comparison, like sun and moon. It's the difference between Swedish pancakes and pancakes. Okay, all right, anyways, that's pretty earthly, okay? The New Testament is so glorious that it overshadows, it shines gloriously past the Old Testament. And Paul rejoiced in it. He was making a wonderful illustration. He says, and I get to be the presenter of that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, keep your eyes on what you've been called to do, not on the reception of what happens when they hear you. Don't get discouraged when it's like, I go out calling Saturday mornings and I can hardly get a track in their hands and they're closing the door in my face. I think I'm going to give up. No! You have the words of life! You have the words of righteousness! Keep giving it out! You'll not be held responsible for their response. You're held responsible for your declaration of the glorious gospel of Christ that you can be a part of. Finally, the New Testament is glorious, as he says in verse 11, because it is eternal. It's eternal. Verse 11, for that if that which was done away was glorious, and it has been. It was done away by time, in fact, by Paul's day in writing this book. Though the remnants of it were still there, the temple was still there at this moment, the Jews were still offering sacrifices, it was dying. It was going to be done away. It was rendered inoperative by the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the word done away, rendered inoperative. The Old Testament had no force anymore. But much more, that which remaineth. And that is the idea of eternal. Folks, there is not going to be another testament. The New Testament is eternal. Isn't that something? The Old Testament saint knew that there was something more to come. There was a Messiah that was promised. It was, and Paul goes to great lengths in the book of Romans, and the author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show how much better the New Covenant, the New Testament is, compared to the Old Testament. And he wraps it up here in one simple statement in verse 11. The Old Testament is done! The New Testament is forever! God has promised that if I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, I will live forever in His presence. That covenant will never, never be broken. Glory! I can share the gospel no matter the response, no matter who opposes, no matter who rejects, because I'm a part of the wonderful promise that God has given me. I have eternal life. It will never fade, never fade away. It only gets better and better. That's amazing. You know, the TV ads promise their product will always make things better. And you know, that's not true. It may help for a little while. Oh, take this pill and you'll become, you know, Hercules or whatever. You know, no. We that doesn't happen. We fade. Eternal life never, never fades. Never loses its color. Never loses its glory. Never loses its joy. And we're part of it. So, the answer to Paul's question, why could Paul continue to minister when those he ministered to reject him, oppose him, ignore him? Well, because he is a part of the New Testament, and it is absolutely glorious. Therefore, what is he going to do? What's his response? As he thinks through the New Testament, and he's a part of that ministry. So what does his ministry do? Well, that's verse number 12. Therefore I minister, first of all, so this is really point number two of the message, therefore I minister, first of all, with freedom of speech. Now, wow, that sounds like you're being political, Pastor. No, that's really the words there in verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or freedom of speech. Without reservation, without concealment, and without ambiguity, I ought to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to illustrate in verse 13. Not like Moses, who hid the fading glory of the temporary Old Testament. It's a very interesting interpretation that Paul provides here of that passage that we read in Exodus chapter 34. If we're understanding it correctly, and it's not just me, but we've dug through this illustration that Paul is using. As we come to the end, he says that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. It appears best to understand that phrase to the end of that which is bald is that Paul, that Moses seemed to understand, and Paul clearly was stating, that he knew that that glory that they were seeing on his face was something that would fade, and it was a testimony to the reality that the Old Testament would one day as well fade. One of the logical, spiritually logical arguments that we can make that the Old Testament saints weren't always indwelt by the Spirit was because that testament fades. It's done away. We are indwelt eternally by the Spirit of God. He will never leave us. What an amazing promise. And so therefore, I can, with great joy, not, I don't have to in any way be shy about or reserved about or conceal anything about the New Testament. It's going to be forever. I should, with great freedom of speech, another word were to use there, it would be the word boldness. With great boldness, I ought to declare the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't hide it. Tell folks about it. Don't be afraid to tell them. You have the words that bring life. You have the words that bring righteousness. You say, well, what happens if they start persecuting us? You have great freedom of speech. That persecution will only be temporary. Remember what Jesus said? Don't fear them that can kill the body. Fear him that can condemn the soul, Jesus Christ. So, continue to share the gospel. Don't hide it. Don't conceal it. Don't be ambiguous about it. Don't. In fact, that's a wonderful just illustration here for us. Don't hint at the gospel when you're talking to unbelievers. Smack them in the face with it. Seriously, we can sometimes. I'm afraid in our testimony we pat ourselves on the back. Well, I said the word Jesus in front of them. Explain it, would you please? Let them know that they heard the gospel. They may react strongly against it, but don't hide it. They need it. They're on their way to eternal death, and their only hope is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, believer, don't hide the gospel. Paul said, I have a glorious gospel. I'm going to tell anybody I can. That rebukes our heart. Let's be faithful in sharing the gospel. He goes on in verses 14 to 16. Not only therefore do I minister with freedom of speech, but I minister with anticipation of Christ's eye-opening, converting work. I'll say that again if you're writing notes down. All right. Point number two under point number two. All right. This is letter B if you're following my outline. Two major points. The answer and now the outcome. All right. I minister with freedom of speech was letter A. Letter B, I minister with anticipation, anticipating, with anticipation of Christ's eye-opening, that's talking about their spiritual eyes, and converting work. This really is a follow-up of the freedom of speech. So, yes, smack them in the face with the gospel. Well, why do we do that? Because we're anticipating that as they hear the gospel, God will do His great work in their heart. Let's read verses 14 to 16. But their minds were blinded. Talking about the Old Testament, the Jews. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So even though the Jews hear the reading of the Old Testament in the synagogues and their minds have been blinded, yet they can be seeing, they can have their eyes opened through Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law that was read to the Jews, and if they would be willing to hear the gospel, their eyes might be opened. Verse 15, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, talking about the heart of verse 15, shall turn to the Lord, and that word turn is the word convert, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. If the hearer of the gospel by faith turns from sin to Christ, the blindness that Satan has used to blind their eyes is destroyed, is done away, and they see again. One of our favorite hymns conveys it perfectly in the English language. Amazing grace, How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. John Newton was quoting Scripture. Do you remember when you were unsaved, when you were lost? You were blind. You didn't get life. You didn't understand Scripture. You didn't, in fact, even fear death like you should, in the sense that, oh, we'll all go to hell and have a party. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that. They were blind. John Newton's own personal testimony, wrapped in sin. I'd encourage you to read a historical fiction. It's called a book called The Slave of Slaves, I think is what it is. Servant of Slaves. It's a historical biography of John Newton. Powerful, powerful story in John's life. And then God brought him to the end of his rope, and his eyes were open and he saw. Paul continued to minister because he knew that it was the gospel that would open the blind, lost man's eyes to the truth. And Christ could do the great converting work. I've said this several times, and it's appropriate here. Where there's life, there's hope. Continue to share. You don't know when God may use your testimony to reach that lost blind person's soul. Your work is just to be the spokesperson, the declarer of the gospel. So without ambiguity, without reservation, without concealment, declare the gospel, because God can do great converting work as you preach, declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have a glorious gospel. Declare it. Paul would stake his hope in life. And in fact, it appears as he goes through these verses, 14, 15, and 16, that as he shared the gospel, he was just expecting them to get saved. He was looking for it when they would do that. We often, when we share the gospel, we have every reason in the book, well, I'm sure they probably won't listen and won't hear. Don't do that! Live by faith, believers! The just shall live by faith. I know we're talking about doctrinal system and all those things, but in your sharing of the gospel, trust that God will use your simple, sometimes stuttering words to reach that blind soul. Take the veil away and have them come to Christ. Stay faithful. God can use you. So, I minister with freedom of speech. I minister with anticipation of Christ's eye-opening, converting work. And then I minister, letter C, rejoicing in the liberation of the Spirit. Now, there's a whole theology called out there, liberation theology. It's wicked, it's messed up, it's connected with communism, frankly. All right, just so you know. So if you run across it, be aware of it. I'm not going to get into a discourse on that tonight. But I will tell you that when the gospel is shared, what happens? That soul that's converted and won to Christ has just been freed. Verse number 17. Now the Lord. Now this is funny, because you know the word Lord is master, authority. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, it doesn't say there is bondage. There is liberty. You say, well, no, wait a second. Doesn't God's Word have parameters and things that I need to obey? Absolutely. That's the righteous living as you walk through the process of sanctification. Well, then how can he say that that's liberty? That sounds like it's binding to me. No. You've got it all wrong. I trust as a believer, your eyes are now open. What is bondage? It's sin. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. It is no longer your master. What is bondage? It's death. You've been freed. Sally this morning did not face the bondage of death. She was freed. And that's only because of Christ. I have in Christ wonderful liberty. I will spend an eternity in heaven because the Spirit is liberty. It's not bondage. Let's look at it rightly. He was freed. The sinner is freed at the moment of conversion from sin and death and the condemnation of the Old Testament system. The law condemns. The law gives death. But the New Testament gives life, righteousness, liberty. If you need to think of it that way when you're sharing the gospel and you look at that person that's lost and they need the gospel, look at them as a prisoner to sin, as a prisoner to Satan and his flesh. And with all the strength spiritually that God gives you, break that prison door open through the work of Christ. Share the gospel. Share the gospel and give them freedom. Finally, I minister beholding the glory of the Lord. That's verse number 18. So I minister with freedom of speech. I minister with anticipation of Christ's eye-opening, converting work. I minister rejoicing in the liberation of the Spirit. And I minister beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, this is where, and again, Paul had come to a personal illustration in verse 6 as he wrapped up that section on at the beginning on who writing person people, Christ on person's life. And now he comes again, I think, to a very personal conclusion. But we all, he's not just talking about himself, but all believers, we all, with open face, he's talking about our face is unveiled. We get to see truth in the gospel clearly. We know the Spirit of God is illuminating our hearts to understand the Scriptures. Remember before you got saved, especially if you were saved later in life, the Scriptures were a closed book to you. Okay, maybe you found a little, but you're just like, what? Do you remember when you got saved? I had the joy, the privilege, obviously, of growing up in a godly home and being saved as a young boy. So my experience of it is not near as great as someone, as an adult getting saved. But I've heard the testimonies many times. The moment you got saved, it was like God's Word just came alive to you. It began to make sense. Is that because you got smarter? No, it's because you got the Spirit. God's Spirit indwelt, and He illuminates your heart. And so we all, with eyes wide open, all right, unveiled eyes, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, the picture appears best, and there's some discussion as whether is he talking about reflected glory or beholding the glory. Well, I think, in my opinion, the King James translator's got it right. The word behold is probably best here. It's seemingly a very mundane or human illustration that Paul is using, but when we look in a mirror, that's usually when you do you're getting ready in the morning, that's through your greatest investigation. You're looking in the mirror, making sure every hair is in place, or ladies, you're putting on your makeup to make it look just right. And hopefully, you might see some glory there, all right? I know for some of us, it's really hard. Anyway, okay, it's like, oh my, let's just leave the mirror there, okay? Walk out the door, put up with my face, okay? Anyway, okay. But the picture is this. As we would behold an image in a mirror and investigate it and study it. So let us study and enjoy the image of our Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord as we get into His Word and know Him better. And so what happens? You are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by, here's the agent of that change, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As I minister for the Lord and get to be around Him in ministry, I'm working for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm His spokesperson. We all are. And I have the joy of sharing this glorious gospel, a gospel that's so glorious it comes from a glorious God. As I study the New Testament, learn it, know it better, I begin to see the image of God, the image of Christ, in fact. That's often the illustration that the New Testament writers use. And as I study it, learn it, know it, what happens? I begin to change from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, growing more and more like my Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if this passage is talking about reflected glory, it still works very well. If I'm reflecting the glory of God like Moses' face reflected, all right, the glory of the Lord as He came down from the mount, we come to the same conclusion. It's the work of the Spirit of the Lord in my life converting me as a saint into a better saint. Can I put it that way? Taking on the image of Christ. Because I'm surrounding my life with the gospel. I'm living it out in my life and sharing it with others. And he rejoiced to see, as he declares the truth, it's changing him too. He's becoming more like Christ. So day by day, moment by moment, as I study the Word, I become changed. I am being changed. And the word changed here is the same word that's used when Christ was transfigured on the mount in Matthew chapter 17. It's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Changed, metamorphosed. That's the English word that we get from that Greek word. God wants us to be something wholly different than when we were unsaved. And some of that happens as I'm faithful in my ministry and work of sharing and declaring the gospel. Believer, don't be shy, because as you declare, it's changing you too. And Paul rejoiced in that. I am becoming more and more like Christ, my wonderful Savior and Lord, like the family I'm a part of. As I declare the Word of God, it's having effect on my life too. Praise God. So, we have a glorious New Testament. And we share the gospel because of its glory. Not because we get a bunch of notches in our spiritual gun. No, I got these people when he saved. That doesn't matter. That's God's work. What matters is that I share it. And I share it with great freedom of speech because the New Testament is glorious. I share it with anticipation of Christ's work because the New Testament is glorious. I share it rejoicing in the liberation of the Spirit because the New Testament is glorious. I share it beholding the glory of the Lord. Well, of course, His New Testament is glorious. May I rejoice in the glory of the work that God has called me to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and I trust that it's been clear and understanding. And Father, may our focus as we serve you, like Paul, declaring the gospel and all of its fullness. We never even really alluded to the fact that he was trying to build a church, not just reach souls for Christ. And that was a part of his declaration of the gospel, his declaring the righteousness of the New Testament. So as we interact spiritually, helping people understand what God has given us in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the life that we live as a result of that, may we know that that gospel is glorious, and may that be our motivation. So it keeps us from discouragement when people reject or object or twist or distort what's been said. Father, it would be a joy to our hearts to see people come to Christ. I know that's a delight of your heart. You're not willing that any should perish. It's not your will. And yet help us in the midst of the struggles of the spiritual battle to not give up when we face much rejection or opposition. May we keep our eyes focused on the work that you've given us to do in the new glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, maybe if you've become discouraged in your ministry of sharing the gospel because you've gotten your eyes off the glory of the gospel and just on the reception by those you're talking to, and it's discouraged your heart. And tonight you'd say, Pastor, I needed that. God's encouraged my heart. Would you pray with me that God would help me to be always faithful, like Paul was encouraging us here tonight, to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? I get the joy of being a part of that great ministry and work that God has called me to. Would you pray that God would keep me encouraged even as I share the gospel? Is that your need tonight? Could I pray for you? Maybe quietly slip your hand in the air and say, that's my need, Pastor. Yes, amen. Yes. Amen, yes. Keep your focus on what the joy is that you're sharing the gospel. And let that encourage you even in times of discouragement. Are you here tonight without Christ? We've talked about the gospel tonight. Do you need to trust Him as your Savior? He is your only way of salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe tonight you'd say, Pastor, I need to be saved. Could I pray for you right now? Quietly slip your hands there in the air and say, Pastor, that's my need tonight. Please pray for me. Anyone at all. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. I pray that it's encouraged our hearts tonight. Help us to be faithful in doing our work, knowing that we're sharing something that's grand, eternal, glorious. So may we be faithful, speaking freely of it, rejoicing in the work of Christ in the lives of those that will hear and come to Christ, anticipating that conversion, and rejoicing in the work that it's even doing in our own life, changing us from one glory to another glory through the great work of your Spirit in our life. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. No one looking about. If you need to come tonight, then come. Spend some time in prayer with the Lord Jesus Christ and you can have a seat. My voice is going now. But as our pianist quietly plays, if the Lord's working in your heart, come.